As we open the Word of God today to the book of 1 Kings, over the past several weeks, as a family of families, we have approached the Word of God to hear and respond to a message by looking at the ancient kings and their legacies, understanding fully every single drop of ink that has been poured into this beautiful gift that God has given us is there with a purpose. Every drop of ink matters. This is timeless. Sure, we could say it's a book, but it's more than a book. It's God's book. It's timeless, transcending time, past, present, future. And it has rich and deep lessons to teach us. As I end every one of my sermons with a phrase that Peter quoted in 1 Peter about the prophet Isaiah, which we actually just read in our daily readings here recently. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, of course, today in the faith, we consider this entire special book, the Word of the Lord, Old and New Testament. But here's the thing, in Peter's day, he didn't have this thing we call the New Testament. He had only the thing we call the Old Testament. And honestly, I don't know if old's the right word for it, because it almost makes it sound like it's diminished. Well, that's the old thing. Now we have this new thing. No, it's just as important as the new. It is just as important, for it is all the Word of God. For even the apostles understood clearly that the Old Testament, what we call old, was the living and active Word of God. And it has a timeless message to speak to us, even through the ancient kings and their legacies, the prophets, the law. They took seriously the word of Christ from Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not an dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Meaning and including these ancient kings that we've been exploring. You know, we first started with King Rehoboam, king of Judah, and we talked about how wise counsel, receiving advice and wisdom, and how we choose to receive that advice and wisdom matters greatly. Because if we take counsel with fools, we will make foolish choices, as Rehoboam made many foolish choices. We then turned to Jeroboam, and we learned about how much fear can be a powerful motivator in our lives and how it can lead us to do some things we would think unimaginable before. But all in the name of preventing our fear, we could do some of the most desperately and wicked things, only to find that we create the place for our very fears to come true through this. And then finally, last Sunday, we went to King Asa, and how we learned it was more important than ever for us to make God our rock, not just part of the time, but all the time. In the every moment of every day, to make sure that we seek after God to be the rock of our salvation, our defender, that in big and small, the first place we would go is on our knees in prayer to the Lord. Even when we think we have it all under control, understanding we don't. We don't, and we need Jesus. I'm recapping all this once again to stress that this history the historian gives us in 1 and 2 Kings, and the history the historian gives us in 1 and 2 Chronicles, is all there for a reason. Even the history we're going to read today from chapter 16, starting in the 29th verse, as we read about the legacy of King Ahab, which actually spans a large portion of the scriptures compared to the other kings. King Ahab's legacy goes from chapter 16:29 to chapter 22:40. And I would encourage you to take some time to read through those chapters, 16 to 22, verse 40. And you'll also realize his legacy is coupled with another person's legacy, a very prominent person's legacy in the Bible, someone known as the prophet Elijah. And next week, we're going to be doing a really fun thing. We're going to kind of divert a little bit from our kings, and we're going to take a look at an ancient prophet and his legacy by looking at Elijah's life and legacy that he leaves for us and what it is that Elijah can teach us even this day. But for our purposes today, we'll be turning to 1 Kings 16:29-33. Because it is here where we see a very simple summation of what follows in the next five chapters of the historian's history. And we get a very good picture of who King Ahab is. But as we turn there in our Bibles and scroll there on our phones, I would like to have us all ask ourselves some very important questions. Have you ever felt swayed to just go along with the crowd? To go along with the popular opinion? Have you ever succumbed to peer pressure? And let me tell you something. Some of us may say, peer pressure, well, that's a problem that those kids over there deal with. It's not just a problem that we experience in our youth. Peer pressure is something we experience throughout our life, even into the aged years of our life. There will always be pressure to succumb to the way that everyone else is going, to just fall in line with everyone else and not rocking the boat, to not dare shake or stir anything up, because it's a scary prospect to be different, to not fit in, to not have a place. It's a very scary prospect for us in this day and age. And does this fear of not fitting in, not having a place, ever guide us or have ever caused us to make a choice we would have never have made otherwise? This is what we're going to be talking about today as we look at the legacy of King Ahab, starting in 1 Kings 16:29. In the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Just a thought I have when I read this. Amongst many of the other kings of Israel, especially with the one we just read, could you imagine, just for a second, this is how people would forever remember you? Would you want your obituary to read, "He did more evil than all who were before"? I've done a lot of funerals in my time serving the Lord as a pastor, as a shepherd. Never once have I seen a negative comment in an obituary. Never once have I seen someone that says, "You know what? I want you to talk about all the bad things I did and then put that in the newspapers. Let people know truly how wicked I was." But here the historian doesn't hold any punches. He says in verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. More. He did more. as the history tells us, before it even gets into the details of Ahab's reign, he does more evil and he provokes the Lord to anger more than all and every king that was before him. This was a huge negative statement to make, because we got to think of all the kings who were before Ahab. In fact, we skipped over a bunch of kings here in Israel. We skipped over a bunch because they don't really talk about them that much, other than the fact that they did evil and then they got assassinated or they were removed and another person came and took their place. Because after Jeroboam, we had Nadab, who would reign for 2 years in his place and is said to continue in the sins of his father Jeroboam and lead Israel further into their apostasy, to only be overthrown in a coup d'etat by Baasha. Baasha would not only do even more evil than Jeroboam or Nadab, he would continue their grievous sins, and due to this, his house is condemned just like Jeroboam's house, and this guy named Elah would overthrow Baasha, killing him and his whole house. And only a year later, he would be killed by a guy named Zimri, who would then take the throne for 7 days. 7 days. He was king for a whole week. And you got to say, well, what happened to Zimri? Well, the army appointed Omri as the new commander, the new general of the army, and they were going to take out Zimri because he took out the king. And so Zimri burns what is called the king's citadel down while he's inside of it. Zimri kills himself to avoid the army and General Omri. The list stops there. For Omri is the father of Ahab. But this is the backdrop of Ahab's reign. This is the backdrop in which Ahab takes over as king of Israel. Nevertheless, seeing the patterns that have happened in the past, seeing all that has gone wrong with Israel continuing to walk further and further away from the Lord, Ahab continues the evil, increases the evil. He increases the apostasy. The kings of Israel truly live out the definition given to us by Albert Einstein for insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. And the Word of God makes this clear to us. Not only does he continue, he increases the patterns of destruction of all those who were before. He increases the level of insanity. And the tragic thing about this is it doesn't even really seem like he cares. It says in verse 31 this, and it's as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. If it had been a light thing, the history says, it was a light thing to him to fall in the sins of Jeroboam. And the sins of Jeroboam were of no problem to Ahab. It makes it seem like they wouldn't even cross his mind. He would have made light of them. He didn't worry himself over them, because you know what? He's king. He's king. There's no other king but him. He was the guy. Who's going to tell me I'm doing things wrong? I'm the king. He was king, and there was no other person, no God, that was going to tell him otherwise. And in this, Ahab takes the evil to a deeper level. And in particular, it mentions one thing here, and it's important to note this, that really emphasizes what he did. And you gotta say, well, why was that a problem? Because he took a wife named Jezebel. Who is Jezebel, though? And what does Jezebel represent that she becomes a source of Ahab's greater evil? Now, while our popular culture uses this name in a derogatory manner, the biblical language uses this name in a derogatory manner as well, but there's even more to this name than just being an erotic, seductive temptress. There's more that meets the eye to this name, even the fact of what this name means. In fact, it is believed by many commentators her name was actually edited slightly so that it'd be even more derogatory, because it's believed her actual name would be Isabel, which means, where is the Prince of Baal? That's what that means, Isabel. Instead of a B-E-L, it would be a B-U-L in English. And they believe that the historian actually modified her name to say Isabel, which means, where is the Prince of Dung? That one little character went from where is the Prince of Baal to where is the Prince of Dung. And the point is, Jezebel came from a land, a foreign land, that worshipped a foreign god that was not the God of Israel. In fact, Baal, throughout the Word of God, is represented as everything that's anti-God, anti-Hebrew, anti how God would want things, how God orchestrated and made things to be done. This even is exemplified further by her father's name, Ethbaal, which means for Baal, meaning for him, I am with him, and he is my God. His name meant that. And here you have his daughter. Where is the Prince of Baal? Named after that. And, you know, I'm pretty sure that this is true about the slight alteration of the name to make it, where is the Prince of Dung? Because what parent in the delivery room, after having a precious baby girl, and they say, what name do you want to put on the birth certificate, say, you know, I want to name her after Dung. You know, name her Dung. No parent would ever do that, yet alone a king. But nevertheless, we have this name here, Zabel, which is the word for dung, one of the words for dung. The point being, this was not a God-honoring union, and Jezebel represented so much more than just simple seduction in the sense of how we would typically classify that. No, she seduced the people of Israel away from the one true God even further. She seduced the people to a false religion, a false hope, a fake God made by man. She seduced the people away, and she represented everything that was anti the one true God. And the historian makes this clear with how he writes her name. This even exemplifies something that King Ahab could have done well to learn from the law of Moses, as well as something that Paul would even echo in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, where Paul says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." In particular, in a section where Paul is talking about how we should not be unequally yoked, because we surely would be led astray, just like we see Ahab led astray through his unequal yokedness with Jezebel. This is something that becomes clear as we look at Ahab's reign. In fact, truly sadly, is that Ahab really isn't much of a king. Jezebel really is the one in charge that we see throughout the story of Ahab. It almost seems like Ahab would be a puppet to what Jezebel would want. We can see this on multiple occasions, especially in the text we'll be exploring next Sunday, when we talk about this amazing showdown between God and the prophets of Baal. Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the prophet Elijah, the time had come to show all the people who God was and that he was the one and only true God. And it's just this awesome showdown we'll talk more about next week. And the Spirit of God shows up in a big way and shows the people of Israel who it is the one true God, and they turn their hearts to him. They turn their hearts, but their turning is just but for a moment. It's a short-lived change, because as we see in 1 Kings 19:1-3, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And something I failed to mention before this ultimate showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, a lone prophet, hundreds of prophets of Baal, one prophet for God. And before this, God shows off in just this most amazing way. Jezebel had been putting all the priests and prophets of the God, the one true God, to death. She had been on a murderous rampage throughout the kingdom. And even after it was clearly shown who was truly God, and it was not Baal, she just continues in that. And the worst part about it, Ahab had turned his heart, it said. He had turned his direction and started to worship God. But the moment it was no longer the popular opinion, the moment that someone he cared about was close to began saying, I'm going to go out, I'm going to show that prophet who he is, you know, and show that prophet and put him in his place and who he's messing with. And no one does that. No one does that to my Baal. And she's going on another murderous rampage, and Ahab sits passively by and allows it. Ahab is passive. He witnessed the glory of God. He witnessed it. He saw that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, was the one true God. And he could have stood up and defended God and said, "No, I'm sorry, you're wrong. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac is the one true God." But instead, he does nothing. He lets Jezebel continue her murderous rampage of all the prophets and priests of the one true God. Not trying to stop her, not trying to correct her, not trying to convince her that Baal was truly the false God. The King of Israel. And I just need to say that one more time. The King of Israel, God's chosen people, just allows this to happen. Even after he saw with his own two eyes who God was and what God could do. Jezebel was obviously the clearer and more dominant voice in Ahab's life, even to the point that she was hunting after Elijah, who was always a voice calling Ahab back, calling the people of Israel back. Ahab never did anything wrong to Elijah never did anything wrong to Ahab. I'm sorry about that. Elijah never did anything wrong to Ahab. But nevertheless, he allows this to happen. He succumbs to the opinion of those who are around him and not the truth that has been spoken to him time and time again, the truth that has been shown to him time and time again. And I think about a little experiment that was conducted back in the 90s about this exact thing. They put 10 people in a room and told them whenever they point to the longest line, there was three lines, and they're going to point to the longest one, or they're going to point to each line. When they get to the longest one, raise your hand. And they put the 10 people in this room with that set of instructions. But what one of them didn't know is before they received those instructions, 9 of those individuals were told to raise their hand when they point to the second longest line, leaving one individual as an odd duck. And so every time they'd point to the shortest, they would point to the longest, and the guy would be like, "Yeah, that's it. And then no one else would raise their hand, and they'd point to the second longest. Everyone raised their hand except for the one. He's like, "What are you guys doing? You it's not. And 75% of the time, the individual that didn't know what was going on would raise their hand for the second longest line. 75% of the tests they did showed that people were swayed into believing the second longest line was truly the longest line, the line they had to raise their hand for, and they would vote for the second longest line. They chalked this up to herd mentality. But there's a lot to be said about that. We can easily have our hearts swayed by those who are around us. The age-old proverbial wisdom and warning of mothers really rings true for such a thing as this. If everyone is jumping off a bridge, would you? And I know I've said this before, to which I responded foolishly, and I mean foolishly responded, well, what bridge? How big of a bridge? You know, if it's for the Lanesville Creek, you know, that's not much of a bridge to jump off of. Now, if you're talking about the Ohio River Bridge, I wouldn't jump off that one, but I would jump off of a creek bridge. For those who still live at home with your parents, that's not the right answer. Don't say that. There is no right answer. The point, though, I digress here. The point that is that Ahab would continually go with the crowd, vote for the second longest line because of who Ahab sought to please. And that's a real honest question we need to be able to ask ourselves. Who is it that we're seeking to please? I believe Paul makes it clear to us in Galatians 1:9 who it is we're to please. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And that was not the passage I was looking for that I put in my notes. I'm sorry. But he explains in Galatians how they're not trying to please God, but they're not trying to please man, but they are trying to please God. Period. They didn't come with elegant speech to please man, but to please God. Something we would do good to ask is, who are we trying to please? Who is it are we trying to honor? Who is it we are trying to glorify? Is it man or is it God? When we're faced with a life choice, that should be the question that's made in our mind. That should be the question that we ask in our minds and that we would respond to honestly. It's one thing to ask the question, but it's a whole other thing to respond to that question honestly, from a place of genuine honesty. Am I trying to please someone, or am I trying to please God? Ahab continually wanted to please Jezebel, even though what would please Jezebel wasn't the right thing. This is even further seen further on in a story between Ahab and a guy named Naboth. You see, Naboth had a vineyard near the king's house, and he wanted the vineyard. He wanted it so bad. He just wanted it so bad. So, you know, he does the honorable thing, actually. Ahab goes to Naboth and says, hey, I want your vineyard. I'll give you its value. I will pay you for it, but I would really love to have your vineyard. Well, Naboth says, I can't do that. The Lord forbid it, that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Naboth is doing the honorable thing by just saying, I'm sorry, that just can't happen, because through the promise of Abraham, through the promise of Isaac, this land has been given to my family. It is my inheritance. It's my part of the promised land that's been set aside for my family, and it would be improper for me to steal that away from my family to give it to you. And that's what Naboth is saying. Well, Ahab doesn't like this response, and he's kind of depressed. He's kind of upset. You know, he gets really, really upset about this, and he's just sad because he knows he's not going to get this land. He knows that it won't be his, because Naboth is right. It was Naboth's family's possession for the generations to come through God, through the promise made to Abraham. It was Naboo's land, and nothing was ever going to change that. And it makes Ahab so sick he becomes ill, because Ahab is having covetous thoughts. And that is a sin we don't talk about hardly ever, covetousness. What is covetousness? What is it really? It's an excessive wanting that masters us. When we see something that someone else has, or we compare ourselves to someone else, and we're like, man, if I could just be like them, if I could just have that, and we allow that thought to master us, you know, gosh, I just want to have what they have. Because what covetousness does is it leads us into further sins. It leads us to do things we would have never thought of doing before, allowing things to happen that we would never have allowed before. I think the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis, the first murder recorded in human history. Abel's angry at his brother Cain because Cain's sacrifice was accepted by God and his wasn't. And it was because Abel offered just kind of, you can have this stuff, God, it's not good. And Cain, as we read, ordered the best, gave the best, the first of his labors to God. And because Cain gave the best and Abel gave the scraps, God honors Cain's sacrifice and doesn't honor Abel's. Well, instead of fixing how he offered and what he offered to God, fixing the place where he came to that time of offering with God, he kills his brother because he wants to be the one that is honored for their sacrifice. He kills his brother out of covetousness. He kills his very own brother. How often can we do things just as grievous and similar when we show and allow our hearts to be led astray by the sin of covetousness? It leads us deeper into further sin. The point being, Ahab knew good and well the vineyard wouldn't be his. And Jezebel says something. She's like, are you the king of Israel? Do you now govern Israel? It actually says the text. And telling him she'll get the vineyard for him. And we see this in Ahab's story where she says, I'll take care of it. And what she does is she makes a letter signed in Ahab's name to have Naboo stoned to death. A royal decree to have Naboo stoned to death. For what? For doing what was honorable. For doing the right thing. He is stoned to death. Ahab could have stopped this right there and then. He could have told her it's a matter of the law of the Lord. And the law says this is Naboo's land. But does he? No. It says in the text that he actually takes possession of the vineyard. Naboo's dead now, so I guess it's now mine. And he takes possession of land that should have been in Naboo's family for the rest of time. He takes possession of it. Which brings us to a really good summary conclusion about Ahab's reign that we find in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 21. It says this in 1 Kings 21:25 through 26. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife enticed. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Ahab continued to just do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, all in the name of pleasing a person, not pleasing God. Because if we do seek to please God first, to honor and glorify God, we'll never fall into this trap that Ahab falls into, trying to please someone named by the Bible as the searcher of the prince of dung. And that's exactly what Ahab finds, a whole lot of dung. He doesn't find hope. He doesn't find peace. He doesn't find justice or righteousness. He finds a whole pile of dung. And this really applies to us here today, because if we're not careful, we could do the exact same thing as Ahab. You see, Ahab doesn't just immediately lose sight of who God is. It's a process over time as he allows himself to be enticed and pulled away, as he continues to seek others rather to please others rather than to please God, as he continues to surround himself with people who would worship false gods. You see, the people we choose to spend our lives with matter greatly. In fact, Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." The people we choose to share our life with matters greatly, and they will either lead you closer to God or further away from God. Peer pressure is a real thing. Herd mentality is a real thing, and we can all fall victim to it if we're not careful. And I've heard the classical arguments against what I'm about to say to you. You know what they say. Well, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, which I would say, yes, he did. All in the name of seeking and saving the lost. All in the name of sharing the good news of the kingdom of God is at hand. But you got to ask, who is it that Jesus spent every waking moment with? Who is it for 3 years spent every second with Jesus? It was his disciples. They were with him, right there beside him, working with him, beside him. You ever wonder why he sent them out in pairs? Because two is better than one. As the teacher teaches us in Ecclesiastes, two is better than one. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to surround ourselves with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to share our lives with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because it is our brothers and sisters of Christ who are going to spur us on to love and good deeds. We need to heed Paul's warning to do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Unless we want to repeat the mistakes of King Ahab and what his life and legacy has to show us. Let us not be led astray by the Jezebels of our time. Let us not sell our lives out like Ahab, seeking to please man over God, but let us learn from his legacy. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and build one another up into Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what the life and legacy of King Ahab shows us and has to teach us. And this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. I would ask our worship team to come up to lead us into a time of reflection and response as we seek how it is God would have us respond to this word that he's provided for us. And in this, may we all seek how it is we truly live for God and not people.